Open your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 30. Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 30. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the faithfulness, your faithfulness, and the faithfulness of your Son. Thank you that we are led by a sure light, He who is the way, the truth. Lord, thank you for the Spirit who leads and guides, counsels and instructs us through the Word. And thank you for this precious truth. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for those whom you anointed, Lord God, in those days that they themselves would be filled with the Spirit and filled with your truth. We thank you for the apostles. We thank you for the revelation given once for all for us, this which is our faith. Oh, Father, we pray that you will give us understanding. Pray that even beyond that understanding, Lord God, a translation of that comprehension into conduct worthy of the gospel. And so, Father, we need your grace. We need your grace to hear, as I need your grace to speak. Lord, we need your Spirit to respond, as I need your Spirit to help me think and express in a faithful way. Lord, will you bless us out of your marvelous kindness, that we would be a congregation that you would want us to be, that we would fulfill your good pleasure while we are here. And Lord, be a people for your praise and for your glory. Father, we need your help in these things. We thank you, Lord God, that you are so pleased to give help to us, knowing our weakness, that it is you who are already at work. You are a working God, working in us to will and to do your good pleasure. And so may we, Lord, have that working grace even now as we listen, Lord God, that we might leave and live in a way that brings glory to you. Thank you for this truth that so informs us. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul writes in verse 19 of Philippians 2, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also shall be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him also only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, in order that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Therefore receive him in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me." Paul has opened up this letter, this very personal letter, this very transparent letter, manifesting his own affections and longings for them, with his own passion, declaring, as it were, his passion and his perspective concerning Christ Jesus, that for him to live is Christ, to die is gain. that he himself is a glad servant of Jesus Christ and glad when Christ himself is preached. But then he has turned from that personal declaration of his convictions to seek to address the saints themselves, and address very early in chapter 1, near the end of it at least, that concern that we would conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And as you know, literally citizenship ourselves as those who belong to another kingdom, not one that is passing away, but one that is solid and is coming in all its glory. But as he does that, he encourages them that they would be of one spirit, of one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in no way alarmed or fearful of their opponents. They're going to be a people that is appointed not only to believe, but to suffer for him as they seek to carry out that citizenship in this place. And he has sought to encourage them because there's evidently reports that have come that there are some quarrels, there are some divisions, which he himself will even mention. And then he's also as concerned for them because of the opposition, that they themselves will stand fast and hold fast to the truth. And so he sought to encourage them to a humility of mind, which he expresses in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out after your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this mind in you that was in Christ Jesus. And so he sets before us what he desires for us, for our harmony and for our strength, for our unity as we ourselves live in this world. And the pattern he sets for us, having set forth the passion that he has for Christ, is the pattern that Christ sets for us. He did not set on his high perch, and yet he, as we were told, humbled himself, emptied himself, made himself nothing for our sake. He didn't cling to the privileges of his deity, but he made himself nothing, we're told. He became like us. He became a man with the form of a slave. And then he humbled himself even further to the point of death on a cross. That's the pattern. Have this mind in you. Not all your prerogatives, not your place, not all your privilege, not your stance and everything else, but have your mind set not just simply on your own interests, but on the interests of others. Regard others. Give them the priority in your life, as Christ himself, who was entitled to have all the priority of our devotion, was willing, as it were, to forsake that priority to save our souls. And so he sets that out, and then he begins after that wonderful example of Christ, that pattern of Christ, then he urges us to work out our salvation, to bring it to completion, to be active, as it were, to be conformed to that very pattern that Christ has given to us of humility and service and self-denying act of ministry. That we are to do this, he says, without grumbling and complaining.
Amen.
And so now, having said all those things, Paul says, I'm sending Timothy to you, not as soon as I thought, but a little bit later. But because it's necessary, I'm sending Epaphroditus to you. Verses 19 through 30 is a kind of like a travel itinerary. And sometimes, even though I know where he wants to send people, a lot of people that look at this section says, where is Paul going? I mean, what is the world? We're talking about a life that is to be manifested as shining lights in a broken culture and generation. And now Paul turns to a travel itinerary. What he's going to do. I mean, these things we read of at the end. I'm signing off, letting you know where I'm going. And you're saying, where is Paul going here? Why is he breaking off? And of course, if you read the commentators, And sometimes it's a blessing not to, but sometimes it's profitable. Is it, well, maybe he intended to stop the letter. And this is why it comes at the end. Well, I just want to let you know, whatever all the speculations is, Paul knows where he's going. Paul has an intention here with this travel narrative. Yes, the narrative is important. And in many ways, as they would read that narrative and that account of his itinerary, they would be encouraged. But what Paul is doing, more than just simply encouraging them, which he has an intent to do, because why? Because he's interested in them, because he loves them, because he cares for them, and he's not going to leave them in the dark. Certainly, it's going to be the loving and large heart of Paul that is setting out these things. But Paul has a different intention with this travel narrative. What he wants to do for us is set before us two shining examples of all that he has been writing about. He goes from the imperatives of what we ought to do to the illustration of those who are doing that. And so he wants us to see, certainly he's already set, and you would say, well, what about Paul? He's already manifested in terms of his attitude with regard to life and death, with regard to ministry, with regard to the gospel. Certainly he set forth his own example, and yes, it is true. And certainly he's also set forth the example and pattern of Jesus Christ, and it is true. And now he's continuing that. And that's what he wants to do. He wants to let us see how that gets fleshed out, this travel itinerary. So I want to flesh that, let you see that fleshed out. It's an encouraging section, is what it is. Because it gives us some picture, as it were, just kind of a smaller picture, a vignette, as it were, of the nature of the church life and ministry. And so that's what I want to do. I'll make a few observations, and that's and then we'll get into how I want to approach this. He's using this because these men will flesh out and manifest that humility that looks out after the interests of others. That humility of those who are working out their salvation with fear and trembling, pouring out their lives in faithful service without grumbling or complaining. That's his purpose. Now, second observation I would make is this. As he outlines his intentions, what we do see as he speaks of these, we see his commendation that he will give to them. These are shining lights. They're wonderful examples that we ought to pay attention to and think about. But what I want you to notice here, and he'll talk about Timothy, his proven worth. This is one who has stood the test and time of hardship and struggle and service with Paul, his proven worth. And then he speaks of Epaphroditus, and he piles up five titles to his name when he introduces him, titles of endearment and dignity. And so he has a high regard for them. But this is what I want you to note, because it won't be noted at all in the text. He does not mention their giftedness, and he doesn't mention their IQ and their knowledge and their theological understanding. Now, those are assumed. I'm not decrying them. But when he commends them, and what we see here is not necessarily that, well, and we would say, yes, it's the outworking of God's grace which is being inworked in them. And this is what it's going to be. It's not going to be on whatever outstanding, what we might say, distinctions would mark them in terms of their theological knowledge or in terms of the uniqueness of their gift. It is really their faithful humility and service. That's the point. Don't get moved from that. God gives you grace. God works out his will in you, but this commendation comes to them in a different way. These men who are being commended really and recognized because of their self-forgetfulness and their faithfulness, their service and sacrifice in the furtherance of the gospel in the lives of God's people and in the beyond.
That's the second point. The third point is this: you're not going to see anything necessarily spectacular. Now, Robert Hayne has told me that he went to a service that he wants to tell me about that impressed him. But I have a feeling the way he said that, he wasn't impressed favorably. And by that, and by the fact that Rob was so eager, it's almost like it was spectacular in an awful way. There's no dancing chihuahuas in this scene. And I don't know what it is there. But here's the deal. This work is not particularly noteworthy. What they're doing there, this service is not something that is like, they're not, well, what could we say? It's not spectacular. Epaphroditus, what is Epaphroditus doing? Well, we could, if we use it in maybe common parlance or something, he's taken the missionary check to Paul. That's his service. And yes, while he's there, he's going to minister on behalf of that church to that man who is engaged in missionary work. What is Timothy doing? Timothy is hanging next to his father in the faith to minister to him and encourage him in the midst of his imprisonment. That's what they're doing. They're doing what we would just call common work, which is uncommon, because they are serving someone else's interests for the glory of Christ.
Amen.
Fourth, their intentions, Paul's intentions and actions, are all conducted in the sphere of their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. As you look at this, notice even as it begins, verse 19, the travelogue, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send him." All my plans, all my activities are under the direction and under the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. I myself, as a devoted servant, am in His work, and opportunities will come. I will seek them, but they will come as He gives them. I hope in Christ. He says, in verse 24, "And I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also be coming." He's dependent on Christ. The work to which he is devoted is the work of Christ, the gospel of Christ, for the servants of Christ, and for the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. And so I'm just setting out all of these things because this is it's in the context in which this is all worked out as those themselves who love the Lord Jesus. And so, in fact, it's Christ's interest that he serves, and all of these men serve. As Paul writes in Romans 14, he says, "For not one of us believers lives for ourselves. Not one of us is to live for ourselves." This is the very reality here. For if we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. His interests come first, and they're the chief interests. Now, let me get to what I want to say here with regard to this text. And I'm going to put it in just two simple categories: the love of the saints and the labor of the saints. The love of the saints and the labor of the saints, and I'm breaking it up. I'm not following kind of the exegetical kind of mode going straight through it, but I'm opening it up in those categories. It's the love they have for one another, and it's the love and it's the labor they engage in. And so I want to make some observations about each of those, just those two simple headings, the love of the saints, and I want to make three. Characterize it in three ways, this love of the saints. And first of all, really taking up as this travel itinerary begins, a genuine interest in one another's welfare. The love of the saints is manifested by a genuine interest in one another's welfare. Paul hopes to send Timothy soon, he says, that he may learn of their condition. What the very fact that he's sending Timothy to learn of their condition. In fact, notice he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly so that I may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. He's interested in their condition. Out of sight doesn't mean out of mind for Paul. He is away from them, but he is interested in them. And so he wants to hear how they're doing. There's no just what we might call a casual disinterest. This is a focus of his own heart and mind. And he wants to know. In fact, he's going to send his best man to find out. But it's glorious, as even as he says, he's a man who is marked with this interest, this genuine interest in them, that he is also confident about them. Even though he's been aware of certain issues that he's going to deal with, and he's dealt with regard to maybe a fracture in unity and maybe a needing of upbuilding with regard to what they may suffer in terms of opposition, outward opposition, he says that I may be encouraged. Even as he knows that there are difficulties, he's still encouraged by that congregation. And I love, and I wouldn't call it the optimism of Paul. It's just really the faith and trust of Paul that God, as he says, is working in them a good work that he will complete in the day of Christ. This is what he's confident about. This is how he looks at the saints. He's concerned for their condition. Really, as he says, all the things concerning you. It's just an interesting, the things concerning, what concerning us? I want to know all about you. And he's sending Timothy for that very purpose. And he sends Timothy, why? Because Timothy is like-minded with him. Amen. See the text here? He says, I'm sending him because I don't have anyone else who is literally same-souled. Same-souled. Isosukoi. I mean, if you study Greek, you kind of like, oh, that's a two words. Isotropic, iso. Oh, there's a lot of isos. Isos really just mean equal. Equal-souled, same-souled. And this is what it is. I've got a same soul. My version says a kindred spirit. But I like the same soul. I've got one who has the same heart and mind with regard to you that I have. And what is that mind that you have? He is genuinely concerned for your affairs, for your things. There's no superficial interest here. This one who is going because he himself is also genuinely concerned for them. His heart is as broad as Paul's, as interested as Paul's, as genuine and sincere as Paul's. The word genuinely that's used here is used in the New Testament, but not very often, and it's kind of unique. It speaks of a sincerity with regard to family matters. It has this familial aspect to it, of an identity and connection with those with whom he is concerned genuinely. And the word concerned is very interesting. As you know, it's one of those words. In fact, it's translated in chapter 4 and verse 6. In this verse, be anxious for nothing. Anxious. Does it say that there? He's saying he's genuinely anxious for you. This is one of those words that's very elastic. It can either be good or it can be bad. It speaks in a certain sense, we might say, of preoccupation and a preoccupation concern. And in chapter 4 and verse 6, it speaks of that, what we would call that fleshly, that carnal, possessive concern that brings about worrying and anxiety. And Jesus uses this word 4 times in Luke's gospel in chapter 12. Be anxious, be anxious, do not be anxious, do not be anxious, do not worry. But this one is a positive one. This is one that says, yes, be concerned. Be preoccupied. Be interested. Be focused in what? Not what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear, where you're going to be tomorrow, but with regard to the interests of others, a focus that way. A focus, yes, and we might say a preoccupation or at least a priority is more important than myself. Be concerned for them. And it's an active caring, a practical concern for their welfare. In 1 Corinthians 12, 25, Paul uses the word in this way that you'd be familiar. There should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care, the same concern for one another. And that's in his mind here. It's this genuine concern for one another, indeed, that prevents the division and the breaking of the party of the body and its harmony and peace. He has a genuine concern. With Timothy, Paul is sending his own heart, and he's sending one with the same heart as he has. So I guess it's an easy question. Do you have a genuine concern for the body, for one another? Is there a real true interest? A real true interest? Being genuinely concerned about others is easy when it causes no personal inconvenience. Yeah, it's the same as love. I love everybody. It's just not the people I'm next to. Yeah, it's easy to profess those things, but here we are, we're next to one another. We're really close. And it says, are we really interested? Are we genuinely interested in one another? That's what it's going. Do you know what one another's condition or needs are? Are you interested? And that's where it's going here. This is what commends them. They're not detached. They're not disinterested. They're not callous with regard to it. And this is, how do we show that interest? Are we interested in finding out what one another's needs are when we pray for one another? Do we know enough about one another to be able to pray intelligently for one another? And I know this is a challenge for us, because it's so easy and natural for us to be about our own things. And these are people, they surely not perfected, but in terms of their life and its manifestation, they were looking outside of themselves and to others and were concerned about them. They were on the lookout for one another. In fact, that's interesting. Verse 21, they all seek, they all look out for. And that's where it's going here. Secondly, as I said here, that there is a genuine interest in one another's welfare, and I'll move through this text here. A selfless investment in one another. I'm interested. Are you? Oh, I hope so. Now let me say this as I go through this section here, as I've thought about it. Myself. Pastorally, there are so many Timothys and Epaphroditus in this congregation. That it is a glorious and sweet thing. So this isn't a matter of rebuking souls. This is a matter of challenging us to press on, continue on, and to manifest and be those burning and shining lights. I was just trying to think, it's almost like, I feel sorry for Paul. He says, I have no one like him. I said, well, why don't you come and visit my church? Because I think, that's the blessing, and I thank God for it. He is at work in you, willing and doing his good pleasure. But I'm going to tell you anyway, because we do get lazy, we do get distracted, we do move off. It is a selfless investment. Now notice, why is Timothy different from all the rest? It says, because in verse 21, they all seek after their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. And I like the way that J.B. Phillips renders this. He says, they are all wrapped up in their own affairs, and do not really care for the business of Jesus Christ. They're all wrapped up in their own affairs. Now, I acknowledge this, and we all acknowledge this. We get wrapped up in our affairs, and sometimes we can't help but getting wrapped up. They wrap themselves around us, and they take us, and there's responsibilities and all those kinds of things. And sometimes that happens. But that ought not be what marks us, that we ourselves are wrapped up in our own things and that we have no time, no concern, no interest in the things concerning Jesus Christ, the business of the Lord himself. And Timothy seeks the interests of Christ. That's what makes him different. And the interests of Christ, as we know, is not only the proclamation and progress of the gospel, but it is the welfare of his own people. Because all of this is taking place is between the saints at this point for the sake of the gospel. And the interests of Christ include that welfare. We are obedient to the gospel. One has written these words, we're obedient to the gospel. And we meet its demands when we are active in loving ministry and service to one another. We are obedient to the gospel and meet its demands when we are active in loving ministry and service to the saints. It is this active obedience that bears witness to the reality of our commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is this active, practical interest followed up by investment that manifests the reality of the gospel in our lives and the working of God in our lives to glorify His Son and Himself. Amen. Self-absorbed people are seldom actively caring people. And that's the concern here. People wrapped up in their own affairs are seldom about the business of Christ. And we might be inclined to wonder, who are these people? Paul, you mean you have nobody there? And Paul, graciously, I suppose, doesn't name them. But it appears there are very few. And the fact is, there is probably many available, but few willing. And that's the sad thing. That's the sad thing here. He doesn't identify these self-centered, self-absorbed ones. There were many of them. Calvin observed that some people are so warm in pursuing their own interests, they are cold in the work of the Lord. Let us not get cold that way. But this is, in fact, I guess, you know, instead of asking, who might those people be? Because that's really where we want to go. Who are those self-serving, selfish people? And I just think of the apostles again, you know, around the table of the Lord. It might be good to say, is it I? Is it I? Am I one that indeed maybe just have deceived myself with regard to those things? Or am I and myself maybe getting a little bit wrapped up in things? Am I still able to keep my focus, my concern, and let my eyes be lifted up above myself and my own affairs? This is the concern here. And so here's Paul. Here's Paul, and you know, he says, Timothy, I can send him. You know, would he say, I can send them, send you? He knew Timothy. He knew his life was manifested, that he himself was manifesting that mutual investment on behalf of those others. Stuart Briscoe, in a writing on this whole matter, asked this pointed question. He says, do you have people in your church who like to come in late, sit in the back row? If you've got kids, I understand that. Okay, I know there's some back row Baptists here. That's fine. But here he's coming. He's just kind of using, okay, analogies here. Do you have any people at church who'd like to come in late, sit in the back row, say nothing to anybody, slip out early, and disappear into the woodwork for another week before launching out into another exercise of magnificent non-involvement? Well, I suppose I can name some. Now, I'm grateful, for I cannot name many, and
I'm also grateful that I could not name them for you, even if you asked me right now. But do we have those like that? Hey, I come in, I sit, and I go. In other words, but please don't make me deal with one another. Don't make me live with one another. Don't give me an interest in the very people that I will spend eternity with and who I want to be encouraged by as we are fighting the good fight of faith in this culture. We need one another. We need one another. Now, thirdly, and with regard to that love of the saints, I just put it this way. It's an affectionate identification with one another. An affectionate identification with one another. In other words, what you see here, and again, it's always with Paul, and it's in this very section too, that their own hearts, their own welfare is wrapped up in the welfare of the others. It's like there is no way that you can separate the experience of the saints or the brothers and sisters. Paul's rising and falling, as it were, rises and falls with the disposition and the heart and character and the condition of the people. He's not detached from them. Some people can just look at other people enduring things and just say, well, let it go. You know, I'm glad that's not me. But Paul felt himself bound by affection, a divine affection toward them, that he could not himself rest. He could not be comfortable. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is in distress without me being distressed? And so there's this fellow feeling that is marked here in this whole section. This rising and falling, this mutual sympathy, a rejoicing with those who rejoice, and really a weeping with those who weep. And Paul has already declared his love for them. He's already declared that in chapter 1 and verse 7, that he has a love and longing for them, that he holds them in his heart, and he longs for them all with the affections of Jesus Christ. That's very clear right here. And his temporal welfare now is wrapped up in knowing what their condition is, so much so that he is going to send Timothy there. He's going to send the one who has been the very close and personal helper to him away from him. As soon as that's possible, as soon as he finds out what is going to be the outcome of his imprisonment. But he's determined that he's going to send Epaphroditus to them. He's not going to leave them because he is concerned about them. And of course, Epaphroditus himself feels the same way. It's interesting as we look at this, notice if you'll go down with me to verse 25 and 26. I thought it necessary, Paul. Paul says, I wanted to send Timothy, but I have to wait. But it is necessary for me now to send Epaphroditus to you. Epaphroditus was probably carrying this letter to the Philippians. But he says, I'm going to send him to you, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, who is your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all. He was longing for you with the same longing. It's the same word that Paul used for the Philippians. He was longing, yearning for you. Because, notice, he was yearning for you all, and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. Now, when you get sick, you know, do you get yearning? Because, man, they're going to be sad I'm sick. You may. But here he is. The word is incredible here. I'm sending Epaphroditus back. When he got here, three times he mentioned, he was at the point of death. He was at the point of death. Evidently, he's recovered. And now that he's recovered, I'm sending him back to you because he has heard that you have heard by some means that he was sick to the point of death. And he is distressed over what you might feel about that. And in fact, the word itself is unique. It only appears two other times. And guess where it is? It's in the closing accounts of Matthew and Mark with Jesus Christ at Gethsemane in distress. This wasn't homesickness he was feeling.
This was brotherly love sickness that he was feeling for them, that they themselves would be somehow distressed by what he was suffering. This is the tie and bond that they have with him. And Paul says, I'm going to send him to you because I'm distressed if they get distressed too. I want him back so he can relieve you and you can rejoice with him. I mean, there's an incredible interaction here in all of these. Paul sends him back so they'd be relieved. Epaphroditus, who was ministering to him. Paul is willing, in one sense, to let go of all of his ministers for the sake of the Philippians and for their joy. Amen. This is that fellow affection here that is taking place. And it's not just simply a fellow feeling. It's a family feeling. He refers to Timothy, doesn't he? He says, as a child, my true child in the faith, there was a relationship that he had on account of being his spiritual father and everything else. But the reference to a child indicates more than just simply relationship, but tender affection and regard and closeness. And he calls Epaphroditus, and we throw it off, but he calls him my brother. What does that mean? It means he loves him. Amen. He loves him in this relationship that he has with him as a fellow child of God. These are things that kind of just pass by us, but these are terms of endearment. And so let me just close with this. Here it is. This is what is to mark us in terms of our affections or our love. It's a genuine interest. Do we have a genuine interest in one another? It's an affectionate identification. Are our hearts, in a sense, linked together? Do we rise and fall with one another? That there is such a bond of affection, such a bond of interest, such a bond of care that we ourselves do rise and fall with one another. And then is there not just simply, yeah, I'm interested, I'm thinking about it, I'm feeling about it, but is there, I'm doing something about it? Is there an investment? Is there a way that I myself will be able to come along and encourage, you know, one another? And it's not going to be spectacular. Maybe for some of you younger people, it might be babysitting. Maybe it might just be like many of you ladies know, taking meals to needy families. Or maybe going to someone who is feeling, as it were, the pressures of maybe an upcoming operation, or maybe the challenges of a post-operation, or the very vicissitudes, the challenges of life. Are we interested? And are we willing and invested tenderly affection to go? And that's what he's talking about. Now I'm just going to go to the labor of the saints now, and I'm going to try to, wrap this up. Well, I will wrap it up because I'm going to actually just... I was debating this, and so what I'm saying, well, I'm going to take out that paragraph, I'm going to take out this paragraph, because I love you. And I don't know how long you will put up with me. So I'm just going to go really with the nature and spirit of their labor. Okay? And I'm going to I took out tons of paragraphs, so you ought to really be happy. In fact, I'm just going to use two definitions here of that labor. It was marked by humble serving. Okay? Notice how Paul commends Timothy in verse 22. It's marked by a humble serving. He tells them, okay? He says, I really don't need to tell you very much about him. You know, in verse 22, you already know of his proven worth. You already know of his character. You already know of his willingness to serve, okay? Because Paul was with Timothy in the first visit to Philippi. And he continued to minister as they passed through in Macedonia several times. Timothy was there. They know Timothy. They know he was serving already with them. Notice he says, he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. I say humble. He didn't try to upstage Paul. He didn't try to replace Paul. He worked with Paul, and that's to Paul's credit too. Paul is the apostle. It was not a matter of Timothy serving me. Notice he says, Timothy served with me. He served with me. Now, all of that is wonderful. It speaks of the affection. It speaks of the relationship. It speaks of the humility of both of those men. But here is the one that speaks about the humility even more. The word that our Bibles say, in fact, it seems like the ESV, the NAS, and I don't know the other, they all say he served. But that's not the word. The word is he slaved. He slaved with me. It's the word which we... It's the word that basically he was a doulos. Jesus Christ took the form of a slave.
Amen.
A slave. He says, this is what he did. This was the model of Christ. He carried out the model of Christ. Paul and Timothy were willing slaves, willing servants, willing to forsake all right, all privilege, all really kind of a sense of accounting about their value to take care of and minister to the others. He slaved with me is the idea. This is he engaged in what we would call a slave labor, willing to forsake the privilege of self-interest for the sake of the saints. That's what he did. And that's, he honored Paul as a son, as it were, but he honored Christ as a slave for the saints. He was willing to be used in whatever capacity that he could be used in. He's willing to be the gopher for Paul, and he was a lot of times. And this is, I don't think any task was above Timothy. And that's what it is. There is to be no task above us in terms of the service of the saints for the furtherance of the gospel. Nothing above us. Or is it below us? Which one is it? Okay, you know the right one. So just take that one. Okay. All right. Now it's a ministry to me, see, right there. Okay. But that's it. He's the man spending time. And here, now I want to tell you about this man. I'm going to say it real fast. He was a young man. He was a physically, constitutionally weak man. He was a temperamentally reserved man. And he was a naturally timid man. And that man was of proven worth. Why? Because he was willing to adopt the position and mindset of his Savior. Nothing was below him. I think I got that right. All right. Willing to be set and used in the sake of Christ. What about Epaphroditus? Hey, Epaphroditus, will you take the check to Paul? It wasn't a check. And will you minister to him? Yeah. He will be willing to go. So that's the first one, marked by a humble service, and then marked by a personal sacrifice, secondly. Marked by a personal sacrifice. Epaphroditus, Paul says in verse 30, he says, this man, he says, risk his life. He came close to death for the work of Jesus Christ. The word is interesting. Literally, he exposed his soul to danger. That's what it means. He exposed his soul to danger. One is sometimes maybe the worst thing that we hate to do is expose ourselves to slavery. That's one. But the other one is, okay, danger? Being put out? Being challenged? Maybe in some kind of hardship? No, this was not foolhardy. He was not seeking to get sick. He was not seeking death, but they came, but they were no deterrence to him in his service. He was willing. He considered the cost. He knew the stakes of work, and he was willing to expose himself. He didn't make his own security and safety his number one priority. It isn't about me. He himself was like the Savior. Willing to be obedient, willing to serve to the point of death. This is where he goes. The pattern of Christ is also here. He considers himself expendable in the service of Christ, willing to forsake personal comfort, personal safety, for the service of Christ in the interests of Paul and of the Philippians. He's all about others. He's expendable. He's like the friends that Paul had, Priscilla and Aquila. They, for my life, they risk their own necks. Risk a neck? Have we gone that far? Have we raised a finger? Have we raised a finger for someone? Can we spare the minute? Can we spare the hour? Can we spare the time? Can we spare the finances? Can we spare whatever we have that we can do to minister to one another? This is going to cost me. No, to the point of death, no reservations. He's not interested in saving himself, was he? He was interested in giving himself. And that's what is so commendable about these two servants. Now, I suppose that you look at this and say, well, there's a certain heroism in this. Well, maybe so. We need heroes. We need heroes of service. We need heroes, not spectacular, simple. We need people who are not upon the, well, yeah, number one. Not about all number one, but seeking to serve the interests and needs of others.
Amen.
And if you think it's a big thing, well, like I said, Epaphras was willing to die to take money to somebody, to support him. You say, yeah, but you should have seen the roads in those days. Hey, they were a lot better than they were before, he was said. Rome made good roads. That's why the gospel went. But the reality is, listen, it didn't make any difference. That's the point. He was willing just to simply help another believer, and that we might have more of these silent and spectacular gospel heroism. One point that I make, and then I'll be done. And it's this, and maybe I'm just thinking about it. It's not the task that makes our service great, is it? It's not the task that makes our service great and our self-denial and our lack of self-interest. It is the Master. It is the Savior that makes our works great, because we glorify Him. When we get off our perches, when we look with interest with one another, when we are willing to sacrifice ourselves and take up the humble place, when we are willing to serve rather than be served like He was, then He is brought glory. The saints are benefited, and all the glory goes to our Savior Christ. He will not despise the smallest labor. Beloved, He's always watching. And He Himself will be pleased to give to His people the great reward of that service and ministry. We are no losers as we give it all up for the Savior. This is the way, indeed, in which we gain our life, is not by holding on to it, but by willing to give it over for the glory of Jesus Christ, and it will be all worth it. That's what Paul said, I pour myself out so that in the last day they will be complete and I will rejoice in them, with them. Beloved, let us be devoted as He was to pour ourselves out as that libation over the sacrifice of all of our individual sacrifices, being willing to pay it out in these ways in which we are conscious of one another's needs and loving one another and caring for one another, that we might be a faithful congregation and that way bringing glory to Jesus Christ as we contribute to our own ongoing salvation and our progress and joy in the faith. And you know what Paul says about this? And this is, you said that's the last word you're going to say. I just had to say this word. Okay. He says, therefore receive him with all joy, Epaphroditus, and hold men like him in high honor. Honor. Give honor. Esteem one another. Esteem one another more than yourselves, and then esteem those who esteem others as more worthy than themselves. Esteem the servants, love the servants, receive the servants in a manner worthy of the gospel. And this is the very thing that is to mark us. I've said enough. Okay. May the Lord give us grace as his people to be those shining lights. And again, God has. But may God continue. May God continue to help us grow as we work out our salvation, knowing that he is at work in us to will and to do his good pleasure, and conform us in the way that we live to his Son, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Our Father in heaven, we come, and God, I am thankful for your grace in our lives. For Father, the reality is apart from Christ Jesus, we could do nothing. And yet, Lord God, by your grace, we are doing something. Lord God, your grace is manifest in the lives of your people. Oh, Lord God, may it be more and more so. May it be manifested more and more so, not to the eyes of men, but to you who sees all things. Oh, Father, that we may be found to be a faithful people, that, Lord God, that love, that labor, that humility, that other interest, Lord God, that willingness to give it all up, Lord, to deny ourselves that we might glorify the Christ who died for us, to be willing to serve, Lord, willing to suffer, willing to pay cost, whatever it may be, to put away convenience and self-interest. Oh God, will you work your wonderful grace in us that we would be the people you want us to be as we would conduct ourselves in this world, in this time, as the citizens of heaven. Oh, thank you for your grace and your goodness. In Jesus' name.